to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. We are in the midst of a microphone experiment as of now, so if you start hearing static again, let me know, and I will switch to the Fox News approach of using the handheld microphone, but until that becomes necessary, we will stay with the lavalier mic this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." We have the written Word of God, but we also have the living examples of our pastors and teachers and those that have taught us the Word of God. And through the written Word that is given for our instruction, and through the living example of faithful men that have not only taught it, but lived the Word, we can learn how to make proper application in our lives on a daily basis. The danger that Paul is guarding against here is the danger of pride, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And that's what we're going to talk about this hour. We're going to take you into a doctrinal study on pride, or as I titled it, simply, superiority complexes. Before we look at this concept, though, let's once again bow for prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we humble ourselves in your presence. We thank you, Father, that the true celebrity of the universe is Jesus Christ, that every blessing we have in Christ, and any standing we have in Christ, and any boasting we have in Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, and we thank you for these wonderful promises. We pray, Father, now for an understanding of the material this morning. We're studying pride. We're studying a boastful heart. And Father, this passage and these passages we examine may get rather personal. They may get quite convicting. Believers may be sitting here starting with the human being that's giving the message. And we might, through this teaching, spotlight areas of pride in our own thinking. And so, Father, I pray that as the Word of God lays these things bare, that we would have the humility to accept it for the authority of what it is, and that we would be convicted to change our attitude where those attitudes need to be changed. And I thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and that it does pierce to that dividing asunder. And I pray that the power of that piercing might be strong here today. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are doing a study this morning on superiority complexes. We'll get the outline up on the board for you to follow. A lot of folks here prefer to take written notes. It helps in their concentration. It helps them follow the logical development of a particular doctrinal study. But as we teach through, verse by verse, through the text of Scripture, we will come to themes, or we'll come to doctrinal topical studies, such as we find here in verse 7. The pride is introduced in verse 6, where you become arrogant in behalf of one against the other, and then the rhetorical question that's asked in verse 7, "For who regards you as superior?" For who regards you as superior? Now, if you appreciate sports the way I do, and you follow different sports, whatever they may be, baseball, football, basketball, or what have you, you realize that there is a place in that kind of a setting for rankings. And all of the disputes in college football, for example, about who's ranked number one and who's ranked number two, and all the other debates about who's better than who and so forth. And it's fine to hold those kind of debates in a college football setting, perhaps, and we can debate them endlessly. But in the Christian way of life, in this setting of a local church, we do not rank one another. We do not compare one to another. The issues of arrogance come in, as it says at the end of verse 6, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And this is a form of arrogance that I have called comparative arrogance. Comparative arrogance. There's a lot of other flavors of arrogance that are out there, and pastors I know have broken down 40, 50, 60 different forms of arrogance that are presented in the Bible. But this one that's presented here is what I've titled comparative arrogance. That's where a carnal believer will find another believer that's even worse off than he is, point to them, hold them up as an example, and say, I'm doing better than them. And by virtue of saying, I'm doing better than them, their conscience can be soothed, and they can feel better about themselves, about their Christian growth, about their Christian walk, about where they are, and how they're going to anticipate the judgment seat of Christ. In this context, these believers in Corinth were convinced that they were going to become the most rewarded believers at the judgment seat, that they were already filled, they were already rich, they'd already become kings. In their mind, they were already destined for the judgment seat of Christ with full reward, and that they were just simply coasting through the rest of their physical life here on earth. Well, as we've been examining, none of us has any standing to go ahead and put our Christian way of life on cruise control. If we have, in fact, laid up treasure in heaven, wonderful. But we don't bank on that. We don't then use that as an excuse for slothfulness today. But we realize whatever we've laid up yesterday is in the past, and we forget what lies behind, and we reach forward. Because the Father has left us here in this world. There is still more work to do. There are more lessons to learn. There is more fruit to bear, more difficulty to face. Our work assignment is not done. And so we want to avoid this pride and this arrogance, the problems that the Corinthians had, especially with a comparative arrogance, comparing one against the other. Because why, in your carnal mind, when you decided that you were going to compare yourself next to Fred or whatever believer you picked, all right, I like using Fred because we don't have any Freds here until we get a visitor that comes in named Fred, and then I just offended him. But, you know, you hold yourself up next to Fred and say, yeah, I'm doing great because look at Fred. Well, now, why did you pick Fred to do that? Why didn't you pick Susie or somebody over here, you know, Sally, or, you know, find someone that's really walking in the light and growing and bearing fruit and find the most spiritual example you can? If you're going to play a comparative game, what are you really doing? Because the real issue is not Fred or Sally or anybody else, it's Christ. He set the standard. And when it says, let us keep walking according to the standard to which we have received, that means we are following Jesus Christ. He is the prototype. He is the pattern. We're to be following the example that He set. So as I introduce this here this morning, the introduction is going to come out of 1 Corinthians 4:6. It's a real short outline. Roman numeral 1, introduction. Roman numeral 2, development. At one time there was a conclusion, but I took it off. I thought it was redundant. By the time we go through the development, I think all the issues are going to be clear. Maybe by Wednesday night I'll put the conclusion back in. But in any event, we're dealing with pride. We're dealing with a fundamental sin problem. We're dealing with something that is the root of so many other issues. And that if the Word of God can transform our thinking, and if the Word of God can humble us and get a handle on this pride issue, then a whole lot of other issues will resolve themselves in the process. We observe, point A, that the root cause behind all the schisms in Corinth was their pride. We haven't really talked about why. So far, we've just simply talked about what was going on in Corinth. All the schisms that had arisen. And how some were following Paul, some were following Cephas, some were following Apollos. There was even a crowd that thought they could be real holy by saying, oh, we're followers of Christ. But they were just as divisive as the other three groups. You can't point to them and say, well, they were right and the others were wrong. Because they were just as divisive as the other groups. And as Paul rebuked them as well when he said, has Christ been divided? Why are you divisive in your thinking? So we haven't, through the first three chapters anyway, focused in on the reasons why, other than to note the carnality that's presented in chapter 3. Paul said he wanted to write to them as spiritual men, but he couldn't. He said, I couldn't write to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And we recognize that the carnality and the lack of growth was a big part of the issue. But the causes behind these schisms, we find spotlighted here, was the boasting that they had one against the other. The root cause behind all the schisms in Corinth was their pride. And we're going to see, in the scope of every other sin, whether it's an overt sin, a sin of the tongue, or a mental attitude sin, that in almost every case you can find a form of pride that underlies it. In almost every case. And well, I hesitate to say every case because I'm a human being and I understand there's exceptions to every rule. But if I were to come right out and say today, every single sin has pride behind it, I'd have a hard time finding an exception. Because ultimately, every time we decide to miss the mark, every time you and I volitionally decide to pursue our own will instead of the Father's will, all that really is pride. When you boil it down, it is a prideful arrogance that puts my opinion over God's opinion with respect to any sin that I choose to commit. And so we deal with this as a root cause. The vocabulary is going to be similar to the vocabulary we had already in the verse-by-verse development of the passage. We're dealing with the verb here, which is phusiao. P-H-U-S-I-O-O. Phusiao. Last year I decided I was going to stop transliterating the Greek text and so that our congregation would actually start to read the Greek letters. And how are you coming on that? Alright? I don't know. If you see enough of these enough times, you'll be reading it naturally. Phusiao. We have the P-H, the phi, is the first letter there in that word. That's the P-H right there. P-H-U-S-I-O-O. You've got the two different O's. The Omicron, which looks like an O, and the Omega, that looks like a W. But it's not a W, it's an Omega. Fusi-a-o. You got your O-O ending there. Fusi-a-o. Number 5448. If you want to do a word study on this in your Strong's Index, Fusi-a-o is number 5448. And it means to blow. To puff up. To blow up. To inflate. The noun fusa refers to a pair of bellows. You know, imagine now you're a blacksmith and you've got your bellows out there and you're pumping the air into the fire and you're stoking the flames up in your furnace. And so you've got a pair of bellows to pump that air through and you're stoking up the flames in your fire. And we use the same idiom actually in modern English when we talk about getting a fat head, right? Your head's getting puffed up or you're full of hot air. You know, there's a reason why some of these idioms have actually lasted 2,000 plus years. Because they're so typical of the human experience, I think they're universal. Figuratively, it's used with respect to pride and arrogance, to have an exaggerated self-conception. Where you yourself, remember when we taught the doctrine of delusion or deception? One of the worst forms of deception was self-deception. I mean, the Satan is the deceiver, and the world will deceive us, and there are other deceivers out there, but the very worst form of deception, as we taught the doctrine of deception, was what? It was self-deception. Where you are the active agent in deceiving yourself. And fusiao encompasses many of those concepts, because you are inflating your own ego. You are inflating yourself to puff up or to make proud. You know, this is like the drunkard who after, you know, gets a few good belts in him, he starts thinking obviously he's the most handsome fellow in the world. And he starts thinking that obviously all the women here in the bar want to go home with him, and he's obviously God's gift to women, and he starts to get that exaggerated self-image of himself. That's what this pride and arrogance is all about. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. I will not take you through all of these. But do you notice how 6 of those 7 times are in 1 Corinthians? That's a pattern. You can spot that. Even before you start your word study, even before you start looking at the different usages of fusiao, you look at it and you say, well, goodness gracious, 6 of the 7 times it appears in the New Testament are in this one book, are in 1 Corinthians. You think Corinth had a problem with being puffed up? It didn't occur in 1 Thessalonians. They were a much better assembly. They were living the Word of God. They were enduring in their conflicts. They had, they were not struggling in the pride and arrogance issues. They were struggling in other things. But we notice that it is predominant here in this book. So before you even look verse by verse to see the uses and see how it's employed, you just spot the trend right there and you realize this is a theme throughout the book. It's introduced for us right here in chapter 4, in verses 6, 18, and 19. Comes back again in chapter 5. The application in chapter 5 shows you why it's so deadly. What can happen when a local church starts to get an inflated view of itself and the things they start to tolerate in chapter 5 is pretty gruesome. So we'll be dealing with that. Chapter 8, there's an important verse. Join me there. I won't look at all of these, but I'll at least give you 1 Corinthians 8:1. Because this becomes the snare for teaching churches. As I said last hour, doctrinal churches or categorical churches, teaching churches, the churches that teach the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, exegeting the text from the original Hebrew and Greek, in my mind, they have the most accurate teaching. They have the most faithful hermeneutic. They have the clearest and most effective message of any church in this planet today. But there's a snare with all of that solid teaching. And that comes when believers approach the Word of God on an academic basis and they have abandoned grace and they've abandoned love, as we've been studying. It says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know, in other words, we have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. In other words, knowledge fusiaos. Knowledge fusiaos. Knowledge will puff that air into your head faster than anything. But love edifies. Love edifies. Some of the most biblically knowledgeable people I know are very arrogant. Arrogant in their knowledge. Arrogant in what they know. Arrogant in their doctrine. Looking down their long snooty noses at the immature believer that can't handle something. And Romans 14 says that older believers are to accept the younger believers, the weaker believers, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That if we have doctrine, if we have growth, we better be using that growth in love. The sacrificial love that esteems the other is more important than ourselves, because knowledge without love puffs up rather than edifying. And the full application of this comes in chapter 13, another use of fusiao. See, love doesn't do this. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Love doesn't puff up. Knowledge minus love puffs up. You see the difference. And that's why we want to not only be in Bible class to receive instruction. We want knowledge. And the only way you're going to get the content of God's Word is through accurate teaching and the study of God's Word. But in the process of that, we've got to maintain our grace orientation and our approach in love. We cannot abandon these. We'll talk about this here in a moment as well. There is also a noun form that only occurs once, called fusiosis, P-H-U-S-I, that's where the accent is, omega, S-I-S, P-H-U-S-I-O-S-I-S, a noun form that refers to swell-headedness, pride, or conceit. It's a noun form of fusiao. It only occurs once, but again, it's a Corinthians verse, 2 Corinthians 12:20. So you'll want to include that, the noun form, along with your seven verb forms, and get a complete look at it through the New Testament. But fusiosis in 2 Corinthians 12:20, where Paul talks about this pride. He says, he's talking about when he's arriving, and he says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance," that's the fusiosis, disturbances, that they were not going to learn from the written word. They were not going to learn from the example that was set. And we understand by reading 2 Corinthians that they had in fact ignored 1 Corinthians. We find when we get into the full context of 2 Corinthians, being at least the third letter that he sent, depending on how you break it down, he has a sorrowful letter and he has another letter, and different people do different things with the letters he sent to Corinth. But in any event, they had ignored 1 Corinthians by the time Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, and that much is clear. That much cannot be disputed. And so we find the noun form of that is described as arrogance in verse 20. But it's being puffed up. It's the noun form of fusiao. That hot air has just filled in. Their heads have just exploded, and that's where they are. The principle that we glean out of this, again, by way of introduction, loss of grace orientation. And that's where it all came down to. Loss of grace orientation resulted in the increased knowledge without love. And because of that, it produced the arrogance. Loss of grace orientation resulted in increased knowledge without love. And it produced arrogance. They did have fine teaching. They had the greatest teaching imaginable. They had Paul teaching them. Apollos came in and taught them. Apollos had a good message, especially after Priscilla and Aquila got them straightened out. Right? They got him reoriented there in Ephesus, and he left there and he went to Corinth. He was a powerful speaker. He was an Alexandrian. He had all the schools of rhetoric. He was very impressive, so much so that they thought Paul was unimpressive. Cephas passed through. I mean, you talk about a marquee name. Here's the biggest knucklehead of all Christ's disciples, you know. But he was still the only one that got out of the boat and walked across the water. Peter, I mean, you talk about bringing in a marquee name. They had fine teaching. The teaching wasn't the problem. The problem was that having lost grace, having abandoned love, they were accumulating knowledge and being puffed up. Loss of grace orientation. We know that's clear from the immediate context of this passage. What do you have that you did not receive? If you ever need to reorient to grace, read that verse and ask yourself that question. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what is it that you obtained by human effort and works and merit? And all you can answer is nothing. Everything I have by grace. Everything I receive because every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything I have by grace. So I can't boast. I'm saved by grace. I have a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher by grace. I have the office of pastor-teacher by grace. I have the work of service at Austin Bible Church by grace. Everything I have by grace. I didn't earn or deserve any of it. He can take it away tomorrow. As the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, His name remains blessed. We cannot abandon grace. They abandoned grace. And because of that, with all this increased knowledge, with the finest teaching, what did they end up with? Schisms, division, problems. And we see the principle of it here. Loss of grace orientation resulted in increased knowledge without love, and it produced arrogance. So we have to guard against here. As I say, I think this form of teaching, I've been in it all my life. I've been in it all my life. And when I left home and got in the army and did some traveling and got overseas and saw some other churches and saw some other kinds of teaching, I was stunned at how little teaching there was elsewhere. And it just really made me appreciate the kind of teaching I was brought up in. And it made me appreciate the kind of teaching where the Word of God is accorded the same honor that God Himself accords it. That is, magnifying the Word in accordance with His own name. And I've appreciated the verse-by-verse approach, the line-upon-line approach. But the very real danger here is the pride and the arrogance that comes from that. And Corinth blew it. Churches today are blowing it all the time. And I don't want Austin Bible Church to blow it. So that means we've got to maintain our grace orientation. That means we have to continue to walk in love. We see the references to it here. These are all going to be very familiar verses as we've been dealing with these things. Notice, He's warning them in these verses not to become arrogant, but it's clear that they already have. The sarcasm and the irony that's presented in verses 8 and 9 make it clear, and then it flat out says so in verse 18, some of you have become arrogant. Alright? So, it's kind of like, you know, preaching a message about something, and some of you are already past that. Okay? Well, for some that haven't gotten there yet, this is a warning. Don't start doing it. But for others, if you're already past it, okay, this is still a warning. Quit doing it. And in their case, the arrogance is reflected there. Become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. This is a warning. You know? You've ever been threatened? You've ever been warned? And you say, is that a threat? This is a threat. This is a warning. Paul was flat out telling them, when I come, it's not going to be pleasant. He told them that in chapter 3. He's telling them that there in chapter 4. He's going to tell them that at the end of the book. And in fact, he ended up not going. And in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, then they used that as something else to throw in his face. And said, well, he's wishy-washy. He waffles. But we see the pride. We see the arrogance. Notice down in chapter 5, when he starts to address the immorality that's there, the incest that's there with the man that is having this with relations with his own mother. And he says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They had the problem, and they should have dealt with it, and they should have bounced that man out of that church faster than anything. But because of their pride, because of their arrogance, they didn't. We're going to talk about that. Why is it that pride leads to unacceptable tolerance? We're going to have to deal with this in blunt terms when we get to chapter 5. We're not far from it. Because the buzzword of today is what? Tolerance. Here we are living in the world of tolerance, where it seems like everybody has tolerance except towards Bible-believing Christians. These guys, they were a very modern, liberal, accepting type church, weren't they? Tolerating and accepting this man of incest? Well, we'll be dealing with it in blunt terms. There's no other way to approach chapter 5. You've got to teach it the way it's presented. It's presented here in blunt terms. And we'll teach it accordingly. But we see the arrogance that's there. They lost grace, they left love, and with all the teaching they had, the finest teaching in the world, they had every spiritual gift, it says. They had apostles ministering among them, they had prophets, they had pastors, they had evangelists, they had word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all the temporary gifts we don't even have anymore. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, all the temporary gifts, all the permanent gifts, they had them all. They were not lacking in any one gift, they had everything. The finest teaching imaginable, and they blew it in their pride and arrogance. And again, as we already read a few moments ago in chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love edifies. Now as we develop this, I'm going to give you some principles on pride. Principles of pride. And we'll get a start on it this morning, and we'll wrap it up on Wednesday. Principles of pride. The granddaddy of all sins. The root cause behind almost every sin or every sin you'll ever commit. And we'll give you these principles. And we'll see why pride is such an important one. We'll see why pride, the Lord takes pride very seriously. Do we, in our humanity, do we tend to rank different sins? And again, is that part of our carnal nature that tries to hold us up next to somebody and say, well, you know, I'm not a murderer, and, you know, I'm not a rapist, and I'm not, you know, and we get these things and we think, I'm okay, because my sins are not as bad as other people's sins. All that is pride. And God puts pride at the top of the list when He starts making lists. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins, for those of you that are up on your medieval Catholic theology. The seven deadly sins, as it were. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17 outline the six things that the Lord hates, yea, the seven that are an abomination unto Him. And the list doesn't match up precisely with the medieval list of the seven deadly sins, but in any event, more appropriately, as I call it, sins that the Lord hates, because the Bible says He hates them. They're described as abominations, leading the believer rapidly to the sin unto death. There are some sins that lead unto death, and there are some sins that do not. This puts you on the fast track, as it were. The Father Himself ranks these, and if you'll join me in Proverbs 6, we'll see these here. Proverbs 6. And why is it? Now, all sin is sin. All sin separates you from the holiness of God. All sin misses the mark. Any sin you commit today is going to make you just as carnal as the next sin. But these ones in particular, the Father spotlights. In Proverbs 6. And we don't try to go beyond what is written. Isn't that the warning in 1 Corinthians 4? So that you do not exceed what is written? Okay? And we don't try to develop a theology that categorizes certain sins as having one degree of punishment and other sins having another degree of punishment. You know? And the issue is there. But we do recognize that when God is spotlighting the sin of the world, and He's highlighting these seven in particular, He's making an emphasis. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Now, keep in mind, this is a Hebrew formula, where you have X and then X plus one, and a lot of times it's six and seven. There are others, though. There's three and four, and there's others where you have the pattern of a number, and then a number plus one. And that's called the X plus 1 formula. And that's an aspect of Hebrew grammar. When you have these in the list, you're showing the progression through the list, and the true emphasis is the final one, is number 7. But all that aside, we can at least look at the issues here. Haughty eyes. How about the very first one on the list? How about starting it off with that pride? Starting it off with those haughty eyes. Because that's where the whole ball starts rolling. It all starts with that pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. See, in our mind, murder is the worst, isn't it? Is that just me, or do other people share that same... murder, what could be worse than murder? I used to talk to people, I worked in the jail for 8 years, and I'd talk to people about salvation, and I have some people tell me, well, you don't know what I've done, I can't be saved. I say, you can be saved, doesn't matter what you've done. Everything you've done was paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. There's nothing you could have done that would prevent you from accepting that gift and going to heaven. And at one point I used to say, you haven't done the worst you could have done, you haven't killed anybody, have you? And I stopped saying that at one point when I came across my first murderer, and I've known many murderers actually over the years. I know the yogurt shop people from when they were arrested and put down there in Travis County. All right? I used to have to say the alleged yogurt shop murderers, but now that they're convicted, they're no longer alleged. They were the yogurt shop murderers. But the murderer can have eternal life because that sin was paid for on the cross. But here we are looking at this list of sins, and ahead of murder, the father here has lying, and in front of that he has pride. You realize that each of these are in themselves attacks on the very character of God. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. God Himself is humble. You ever think about the humility of God? We think about the humility of Christ because we see it portrayed during His earthly life. But where did the Son learn humility? John 5 says that the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, that the Son Himself may do likewise. The Son learned humility from the Father. We have a humble Father. I don't know if you ever thought about God the Father in heaven as a humble God. But just think about what an arrogant God might be like. Think about an arrogant tyrant for a God that would demand absolute obedience. We have a God that allows disobedience. You know, if He wasn't so humble, would He allow that? We have a God that allows human volition. We have a God that allows fallen man to hate His Son. If our Father wasn't as humble as He is, He wouldn't tolerate such a thing. Each of these then becomes an attack on the very character of God. God is truth. That's why the lie, any lie, is contrary to God's nature and is such an attack upon His being. Why we find lying and murder paired together as often as we find in the Scripture, hundreds of times. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find lying and murder linked together. Why is that? Lying is an attack upon God as truth, and murder is an attack upon God as life, and the life that He has bestowed upon us in the image and likeness of God. And the other items here in this list. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now the pinnacle of that list comes to the schisms. And that's exactly where we are at Corinth. Starting with the pride, culminating in the schisms. And as I said, that 6 plus 1, that 6 and 7 formula where we have 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to Him, is showing the progression through to that pinnacle, to that number 7, which are the schisms. One who spreads strife among brothers. So you see why Paul is dealing with the Corinthians as severely as he's dealing with them? Because you see where their pride had taken them? To that strife between brothers, that schism between brothers? The churches within churches that they had going on there in Corinth and the 4 different camps and all of the rest of it. Pride is a serious issue. And there's an answer for pride. Point B, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the preemptive antidote to pride. It's a preemptive antidote. The Before I went to the Philippines on February 1st, the doctor put me on malaria pills. And at first I wasn't going to take them. I'd already shelled out all kinds of money for hepatitis and tetanus and typhoid and all these other things. And the CDC recommendation was that malaria was really kind of optional. That if we were only going to urban areas, built-up areas, that it really wasn't necessary. But if we were going to go into more remote jungle-type locations, that that then it would be desirable to start taking these malaria pills. And still, I was debating back and forth. Pastor Larry Hoffman, his doctor, said, oh, don't worry about it. Didn't even prescribe it to him. But I had the prescription up there in the refrigerator, thinking about it. Then Glenn Carnegie at a deacon's meeting. Wow. You think it's the Baptists on the corner? We're picking up some kind of interference from somewhere. How about that? Trying to tell me it's time to start singing the song.
Oh, no.
If I switch to this one, we might do better. I'm almost done. When I'm talking about preemptive antidotes and the malaria tablets that the doctors had me taking, and all it took was Glenn Carnegie at a deacon's meeting on a Monday night describing for me what malaria was like. And he described what malaria was like, and I was at the pharmacy Tuesday morning when they opened up. And I handed him that prescription, and I got those pills. I started taking them. And it was a good thing, too, because we got to some remote villages, which you saw in some of the pictures Wednesday night. We got way up into the hills, and I probably had 300 mosquitoes bit me during that time. And if one of those 300 mosquitoes had malaria, then I'm much more thankful now to be on the preemptive medication that continues for 4 more weeks now that I'm back. But anyway, for pride, God has supplied us with a preemptive antidote. He has supplied us with a Christian way of life, that is the fear of the Lord, to maintain our faith, to maintain our walk, to maintain our perspective. And Proverbs 8:13 describes this, and this is where I will let you go. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, in the perverted mouth I hate. Remember when we taught the doctrine of love? It's been a while now. I was back in the Gospel of John series, so that's at least 3 years ago now. We taught the doctrine of love, and right along with it, we taught the doctrine of hate. Because hate is an application of love. The Father hates based upon His love. You and I are supposed to hate on the basis of our love. That's another buzzword in our culture today. They try to paint hate as a bad thing and hate crimes and all the rest. But there are things God hates. We saw 7 of them in Proverbs. And if you have the fear of the Lord, you're going to learn to hate yourself. You're going to learn how to hate evil. You're going to learn to hate the things that God hates. Because if God hates something and you're showing tolerance, that's a problem. That's a different attitude, and He will show that also to you. So we will address some of these things as well. All right, the fear of the Lord is the preemptive antidote to pride. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why with our wisdom we want to gain, or with our knowledge we want to gain understanding. We have got to develop this fear of the Lord. It's so foundational to everything that we do. All right? Wednesday night we'll come back and we will continue this study on pride. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness in getting us through this service with the mechanical blessings You've blessed us with. I just rejoice, Father, because You've allowed us to record these in audio format, record these in electronic format, post them to our website, and in certain cases where believers can't get out of their home and get to a church, they're snowed in or they're homebound for whatever other reason, they've had the ability to get these messages downloaded, and they can listen to the Word of God in their homes. And we just thank You for that as well. We give You the praise and glory now, asking for Your wisdom to continue, asking that with this instruction we would continue to maintain the grace and the love, so that this knowledge doesn't puff us up, but rather that it would cause us to edify our fellow believers in Christ. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.